All right, if you'll take your Bible, we're going to look at Luke 15. Again, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And we've looked at this chapter for so many weeks now that your Bible might even kind of naturally open there by itself. I don't know. But as you look down, you might even be wondering, is there actually more here to see? And there is, for sure. There is always more. People have written books on this chapter. Even like one person in particular has written more than one book on this chapter. So there is a lot here, though I honestly don't know if I'm personally going to say anything that is really new today, and that's okay. That's not my goal even really, because this is more application. We're going to look at this one more time, not quite as in-depth maybe as some of those other times, but I'm counting on the fact that this chapter is super familiar to you now, and I want to try to take some of what we've learned and apply it to one particular issue. So not even a lot of issues, but one particular issue, because there's something that I'm not sure that I've said quite as clearly as I would want. Though we've analyzed this passage from so many different angles, there's still one angle that I'm not sure I've emphasized as much as I should, and that's partly because we've been focusing in most of the sermons on the primary group of people Jesus is talking to in this chapter. You might remember maybe that the chapter opens with Luke talking about two groups of people, the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes, and those groups are different. They really couldn't get much more different. This is maybe Republicans and Democrats nowadays, two groups that seem poles apart. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious ones. They were the ones who everybody thought were the good ones. They were the ones who seemed like they had it all together. They were the ones who were respected and had positions of leadership and power and were looking down on the tax collectors and sinners and shaming them and ostracizing them and despising them and yet feeling totally justified about it because they were just so sure about their own relationship with God. They felt like they were right. They were confident about where they were at. And the past couple weeks, for the most part, we've been looking at this chapter and thinking about what Jesus was saying to them, because that's mostly who he was talking to. If we look at how the chapter begins and ends, where it's set in Luke, he was mostly talking to them because they had a problem and didn't know it. In spite of how they appeared to others and even how they thought about themselves, they were alienated from God. And if something didn't change, they were in serious trouble. And you know, that's a scary place to be, obviously, feeling like everything's fine when it's not. That's one of the scariest places to be, being self-righteous and feeling all confident and not realizing we're missing it. But of course, that's not the only place to be. Not everybody feels like that. There are people out there like the Pharisees and scribes today, for sure, at least in terms of their hard attitude, who are going around feeling all worthy when they shouldn't. But there are also people like the tax collectors and sinners who are looked down on or feel looked down on, who are on the outside, who have clearly messed up. And if we look at verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking to them too. Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them." And the "them" is primarily the Pharisees and the scribes, but this is all happening in present tense. So you might say, as the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about them, which means they are there too, listening to Jesus, the tax collectors and the sinners. And I thought we should probably try to hear this parable from their perspective for a little while today before we move on. So not so much from the perspective of someone who's respected and looks at themselves and feels like they're doing fine, but from the perspective of someone who's looked down on by others and looks at their life and kind of agrees with what other people think, actually, and knows they've done wrong and feels guilty and ashamed and unworthy, because that can be a problem too, right? I mean, this is actually a little bit tricky because that's not necessarily a problem all the time. Actually, that's why it feels weird to say that. If you look at your life and you see actual sin and feel conviction, if you're like, I've messed up, I'm messed up, that can be a good thing. In fact, if we look at this story, who's coming to Jesus the right way? It's the tax collectors and sinners who are coming to Jesus the right way. And if you look at the story of the prodigal son, at the end, there are these two brothers, one who looks good and one who doesn't. And the prodigal is the one who doesn't. And he's the one with the father at the end. So this is not always a problem. Feeling like you're worthy when you're not, that's always a problem. There's never a time when that's not a problem. And feeling unworthy for things that are not sin isn't great. It's actually a kind of pride. Something is going wrong there if you're feeling unworthy because you're a human. That's not something that's going to honor God. And looking at other people as if they were so much better than you and feeling ashamed because you don't think you're as good as them is definitely not a desirable thing either. But seeing your sin and feeling a sense of sorrow and shame and grief over it is not always necessarily this big problem. But it can become one. For sure, it's possible. In fact, it can pretty easily become one. Guilt and shame, as someone has said, come in helpful forms and in paralyzingly unhelpful forms. Guilt and shame can be a good gift of God or a curse of Satan, which is why I want to talk with those of you today who feel more like tax collectors and sinners than you do Pharisees and scribes, who feel like you're on the outside maybe, and who struggle with feeling unworthy and like you don't belong, maybe because people have said that to you or say that to you, or maybe because there's stuff in there that's shameful too. I want to make sure that you hear what Jesus says. You need to think about your sin the way he does. Because if you don't, what happens if you don't? What can it do to you? It can keep you from coming to Jesus, which is the absolute worst thing. But it can. It can keep you from opening up to other people who are there to help you, which is going to make it so much harder to move forward. It can make you defensive. Shame and guilt dealt with the wrong way. It can make you angry. It can make you hide. It can steal joy. There's a lot of bad things shame and guilt can do to individuals and that it can do to a community as well. So I want to make sure that you hear what Jesus says, because you will hear a lot of stuff that's pretty different everywhere else. I mean, it's a pretty common problem, and there are a lot of common solutions that are not helpful, that are the opposite of helpful. So if you're struggling with shame and guilt, there are really common ways to try to deal with guilt and shame that don't honor God and are not good for you and don't make sense if you look at Luke 15. Like, for example, one approach is to pretend nothing is shameful, except maybe saying something is shameful. And to get angry at people who say there is, and then maybe try to get a lot of people around you who tell you what you want to hear, that it's okay, and so kind of create your own echo chamber, and then just lean into your sin and do what you want no matter what, because that way you can make your conscience callous. And you can do that. If you ignore conviction and keep on sinning anyway, slowly but surely that inner voice that's telling you something is wrong is going to get quieter and quieter, and you maybe won't feel as much shame or guilt. And you know, if you are here and you feel guilty and ashamed, that is going to feel like a real option to you. There are all kinds of television shows, like people around you who are going to tell you that's the way to do it. And maybe not always in that extreme of form. Sometimes it's more just don't think about it. You know, fill up your life with lots of other stuff and pretend like it's not there. But that's a pretty common approach. Another approach, at least on the outside, looks like the exact opposite, and that is to try to clean yourself up and make yourself better. So cover it up and hide it. And doing this is going to force you to focus primarily on the outside, because if you're going to actually deal with the stuff that's in there, that's going to be impossible. So people who try to deal with guilt and shame this way end up making a big deal out of the outside and what other people think of them. And they focus on doing things that can make themselves look better to other people. Their reputation sort of matters more than anything else. And sometimes that will involve making more money or working a certain kind of job or getting a particular kind of education or even like clothes that you purchase or cars that you drive, all kinds of silly stuff. And sometimes religion. A lot of people start coming to church for this reason, honestly. There's a lot of religious activity that is basically that. I am going to be better somehow. Or at least I'm going to try to get you to think that I am. And if that's what you think this is here at church, it's not. It's not. And you know that, but let's just remind each other, it's not. Because Jesus' approach is way different. It's not that. If we look back at the Gospels and see how Jesus is presented to us, the first thing that we need to be clear about at the start is that Jesus doesn't ignore the seriousness of sin. Sometimes people will talk about Jesus as if he didn't take sin seriously and just kind of opened up his arms. He's like, hey, everybody come in. What are you worried about? It's no big deal. Which is maybe what the Pharisees would have said, actually, at the beginning of this chapter, that they were concerned about. But of course, they were wrong. And one way that we know they were wrong is because when they come grumbling and complaining about his relationship with the tax collectors and sinners, he responds, and you know what stories he tells them? He tells them the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And you can maybe underline in your minds the word lost and prodigal, because Jesus is talking about the tax collectors and the sinners. That's who those characters represent, no question. So when Jesus talks about being a tax collector and a sinner, he doesn't pretend like they hadn't done shameful things. And he doesn't pretend like there aren't any consequences. The Pharisees say, what are you doing hanging out with these sinners? He doesn't say, what are you talking about, Pharisees? They're not sinners. They are. Though I have to say, in the first two stories, you can make an argument that even still, the focus is more on the religious leaders and the part they played. Because if you look at verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them? And so he's asking the religious leaders to put themselves in the place of the shepherd, and the shepherd has lost the sheep. And then verse 8, he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins if she loses one coin? Which is the same thing again. The woman lost the coin. But at the same time, I don't want to make too much of that because they're still lost. They're still lost. And they have a responsibility for that. In fact, if you look at the application in verse 7 and 10, he's clear they need to repent. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And he's talking again about tax collectors and sinners there. So they can't just throw the blame on someone else. And Jesus doesn't have the shepherd repenting here or the woman repenting when he tells the story. The sinner repents. The tax collectors and sinners need repentance. And we see how badly they need it when he finally does tell the story of the prodigal son, the last story in the collection, because Jesus doesn't try to minimize or cover over how shamefully the son had acted. And there's no blame on the father in that story at all. And so you don't want to overread those first two stories, I don't think. Jesus tells them the way he does because of who he's talking to. But Jesus takes sin seriously. That's the point. Tax collectors and sinners sin, and Pharisees and scribes sin. He takes sin seriously. There's no one who takes sin more seriously than Jesus in the entire universe. He describes people who are stuck in sin as lost. Though actually those who don't think they're lost are more lost. That's what's ironic. But that's not just how Jesus talks. That's how the whole Bible talks about the human condition. Jesus isn't really saying anything new here, really. You're feeling guilty and ashamed, and you open your Bible, and maybe you're not a believer. It says you're lost. And some people know it, and some people don't. But we're born lost, not at home with God, far off from God, unable to find our way back, and not really wanting to. That's the worst part. Not wanting to come back to the true God, maybe to some God of our own imagination, but not the true God. And it takes a miracle to see our condition for what it is. And if you're a believer, we know believers can wander off too. It's a different kind of loss. But when Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep in Matthew, he's actually talking about believers there. And he talks about them going astray. So if you're looking at your life and you're feeling shame and guilt because you see yourself as a sinner, and what you're looking at is actually sin, it is disobedience to God's law. It's not just people telling you that you're bad or whatever. It's not just you being embarrassed that you're not good at something. If what's causing you shame and guilt is real sin, then I can't tell you that it's not bad or harmful or ugly. That's not the hope when it comes to shame and guilt. That's not the solution the Bible gives. That's a counterfeit solution. In fact, you know, to get a little more intense, to be super straight about it, because the reality is that no matter how badly you feel about your sin, chances are high that it's actually worse than you think it is. And I'm going to give you some hope in a moment, so don't, if you feel shame and guilt, don't get too discouraged. But the hope is not pretending things are different than they are. That's not going to get you where you need to go. Because sin is an offense against God. It's not just that we didn't measure up to some human standard. It's not doing what God wants or doing what God doesn't want. It's wanting what God doesn't want or not wanting what God wants. And that's a big deal because God has got laws and he's king and you belong to him. There's a God who created you and there's an accountability. And he's not just your king or your judge. Even though he's so important, he wants to have a relationship with you, a good relationship. You were made to enjoy a relationship with him. And when we sin, we're sinning against that God, the king, the creator, the judge, the one who made us for himself. And he's good. He's so good. He's actually beyond good, above good, better than good, the source of all good. And so if you go against God, you're going against everything good. And doing harm to yourself as well. Sin is self-hate dressed up as self-love. You're not loving yourself well when you sin. You're doing damage to yourself, but also at the same time grieving God. Back in Genesis, it says sin made God sorry that he made man. And in Ephesians, it says it grieves the Holy Spirit. So sin is sad and it's serious. God sent his son to die because of your sin and my sin. God's son suffered because of sin, our sin. Godly people hate sin. Godly people mourn over sin. Godly people would rather suffer pain than sin because sin is contrary to the works of God. Sin is contrary to the nature of God. Sin is contrary to the person of God. Sin is contrary to the people of God. Sin carries with it awful consequences. It's bad for your body. It's bad for your soul. It's bad for your conscience. It's bad for your joy. It's bad for your well-being. It's bad for your relationships. It's bad for your future. It's bad for your mind, which means if you're here and you see sin in your life, it is a big deal. And yet, if you feel some shame and guilt about it, that's actually a good sign. It's hard, I know, but sin is shameful, and it does produce guilt. And feeling that shame and that guilt is a much better place to be than being shameful and guilty and not recognizing it. And that's possible too. A lot of people are like that. The Pharisees and the scribes are like that. They were so sure they were fine, and everyone else was looking at them and thinking they were fine. But Jesus shows in the last story he tells that they were not. You remember how the story goes, right? The younger son is alienated from his father, and everybody knows it. He's like, give me the inheritance. I want you to die. I don't want a relationship with you. But the thing is, he comes back. He comes back, and he's reconciled to his father. And at the end, he has this older brother who looks good to everybody else. It looks like everything's going great. He stays at home. He does everything he's supposed to. But he's there, and he's the one disrespecting his father and acting in this shameful way at the end, just like the younger brother did. But his situation is scarier because he feels so justified. And he's the one who isn't part of the party the father's throwing. Even though the dad is out there pleading with him to come in, he won't. And so while we don't like feeling shameful and guilty, and there's a reason, you shouldn't like it. But if you feel that, what's worse is not seeing it or feeling it. And of course, that's what the messages the past couple weeks have been about. But if you're here and you're like, I do. Talk to me too, because I'm different. I don't know about these guys out there that don't know they're sinners. I don't understand that, because I look at my life and I see it all over the place. And I feel it too. I look around and I see all kinds of people who look like they're doing okay, but I know I'm not. Here's one thing you need to hear loud and clear from this chapter, Luke 15. Jesus sees your sin too. He doesn't ignore the reality of it. We look at Luke 15. What's Jesus' approach to sinner? He takes sin seriously, your sin seriously. He's more serious about it than even you are. But that's why he came. There's the good news. He knows these people are sinners. I mean, imagine a party, a meal. And a Pharisee comes over to Jesus and he's like, hey, you know this person's a sinner that you're sitting with. He knows. That's why he's sitting there. That doesn't keep him away from them. That makes him pursue them. And not just to scold them or tell them how to be better, but to save them. He came to seek and save people who realize they're lost. You hear me now? You ask, who is Jesus looking for? He's looking for the lost. So Jesus comes into a room back in the Gospels, and he's kind of looking around. And you ask him, who are you looking for? He says, I'm looking for the sinner. That's who I'm seeking. The person who knows he's a sinner. And I'm being funny, but I'm also not being funny. You realize you're lost, and you think that's some sort of obstacle to Jesus? No, Jesus came for people like that. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear that. But you know what? If you are a Christian, you need to hear the same thing too. I think both Christians and non-Christians need to hear about Jesus pursuing sinners. Because if you look at this chapter, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to people who were not right with him, people we would say were not Christians. But what about Luke? Who's Luke talking to? Luke included this chapter for people who were right with him to read as well, because he saw this was a problem. If we look at the early church, a lot of people were becoming Christians and they were coming out of these really sinful lifestyles, and they were easily tempted to wonder if God would really accept people like them as they were. Read the book of Galatians and Colossians if you have questions about that. And them wondering, that kind of makes sense because most of them were Gentiles. So they didn't have like this long tradition with the Bible. And they read the Old Testament, and when they read the Old Testament, the Jews looked pretty special. And you could see how they could be like, are we really part of that? Especially because there were others who were coming in and shaming them. And they're like, Jesus is good and he's great and all that. But you're going to need to do this and this and this too, the stuff that we did because we're part of this special group, the Jews. And so you need to be like us if you're really going to be sure that God's for you. Which we can wonder too now, because God's so holy and we look at ourselves and we're not. And maybe we're not thinking about using Old Testament rituals to fix ourselves up, but we come to church and we sometimes feel like everybody's better than us. And we can wonder, what would God want with us? Seriously. And somebody, why would he be concerned about somebody like us? And it can be so discouraging, and we can feel terrible, and we start to imagine God is so hard, and he doesn't want anything to do with us, really. And he sees us, and he's always disgusted, mostly. And start to wish that there was something we could do to just be better somehow. Because maybe if we could just be better, be more than we are, we could be sure God loves us, or that at least we kind of deserve it. And Luke's like, no. No, that's basically what the Pharisees thought. That's how their approach worked. When they looked at the tax collectors and sinners, they were like, you call yourself the Messiah, Jesus? What do you think God would want to have to do with people like them? Unless they fix themselves first. And that's why they're upset with Jesus, because Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them while they were still sinners. And you know, he's the most significant person in the universe, in the entire history of the world. So if you feel ashamed and guilty and worried about what people think, Jesus is the image of God. He is God's beloved son. There is no one ever who is more important or holy than Jesus. And so if anyone could walk around looking down on people, you would think it would be him. And yet when we open up the gospel and look at what actually happened, we see there was something in Jesus' approach to people that made the Pharisees say, whoa, you know what? He is not like us, because he's spending time with these sinners and he actually likes these people he's spending time with. They said he receives sinners, and that's what the word receive means. It has to do with having goodwill towards someone, which is why he ate with them. At least it's one reason, because eating with someone back then was bigger than eating with someone today. It's a way of saying, we're not strangers, we're friends. And so he hates their sin, for sure. Don't make a mistake about that. But still, he moves towards them in love. In fact, I heard someone say once, and it's not totally perfect, but there's truth in it. He said, the people who were most unlike Jesus liked Jesus. And maybe partly because it was evident that Jesus liked them. And again, hear this loud and clear, not their sin, but them. And if that feels a little much to you, if it feels uncomfortable, try this, Romans 5:8. Listen to this. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when did God show his love for us? While we were still sinners. Spurgeon once said, he said, imagine someone attacking another person who's innocent, and he just attacks them and he injures them severely and he gets caught, he's taken to court, and the judge is going to give him a punishment for attacking that innocent person. And the person who was attacked is there, and he says, I'll take the punishment for him, because that's what God sent Jesus to do. And he did it while we were still sinners. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, looking at our Lord on the cross, what I see above everything else is the love that made him do it all. He's dying there because of his love for you, his love for me, his love for those who are sinners, those who are rebels, those who are enemies. He died for people who hated him. As he was dying there, the person who wrote this verse, Romans 5:8, Saul of Tarsus, was hating him. But he was dying for Saul of Tarsus. He did not wait until Paul was converted before he loved him. He loved him even when Saul of Tarsus was blaspheming his holy name, ridiculing his claim that he was the Son of God, ridiculing the idea that he came to die for us and to save us, pouring out his blasphemous scorn upon him. While Paul was doing that, Christ was dying for Paul. He was doing the same for you and me. There's nothing we did to deserve it. And I know I'm going after this a little, but I think actually you need to go after it too, especially if you are here and feel ashamed. Because it's so easy for people to hear all this about the gospel and to kind of miss out on the joy of it. Because there's a wrong turn we can take so easily as we're feeling all this shame and guilt. Because what can happen is that we start fearing that this is only for mostly good people. And that Jesus would not want to demonstrate his love for a loser like me. Until somehow I can prove to him that I'm worth it. And sometimes even when we know that's not true, we can still feel like it because it's just so ingrained in us from the world in which we live. You've got to earn it. You've got to prove yourself. And then I can show you mercy. And honestly, that's why some people are even attracted to religion in the first place, because they feel ashamed and they think, you know, maybe this is a way I can clean myself up so God can show me grace. But that is not how it works. That is not how it works at all. In fact, you know what one of my favorite preachers once said about that kind of attitude? He said, if you'll just open one eye when you read the Bible, you'll see clearly how inconsistent that idea is with all of Scripture. So that's kind of funny. But you only need to read the Bible with one eye, and you'll see it's the total opposite. Every attempt to make yourself worth it is anti-gospel. Every getting ready for Christ, cleaning yourself up so that Christ can love you, is coming to him the wrong way. You're only making yourself worse while you think you're making yourself better. You're like a child at school who's made a little blot, and he tries to fix it, and he makes it 10 times worse than it was before. Leave the blots alone. You can't fix this. Jesus is the one who has to. And the thing is, he wants to. He wants to. And of course, that's what he's seeking to prove here. If we come back to Luke 15 again, this chapter, the difference between Jesus and religion is not that religion takes sin seriously and Jesus doesn't. He takes it way more seriously. It's that Jesus goes after the sinner. And not just to scold them and tell them how to be better, not just to teach them what to do or give them a set of instructions to carry out so they can make their life a little better, but to rescue them. That's the difference in his approach. He's not minimizing sin, but he's not just telling you some ways to look better either. He's providing salvation for sinners. And so again, I know I keep saying it, but if you're here and you see that you're lost and unworthy, good. Let me tell you about a shepherd who lost a sheep, verses 4-8. Did that shepherd wait for the sheep to come back? No, he went after it, and he was happy when he found it. Let me tell you about a woman who lost a coin, verses 8-10. Because did she wait for the coin to show up? No, she lit her lamp and looked for it, and she was happy when she found it. Because that's what Jesus is like. These stories are explaining how he works, what he came to do. This chapter says that's the kind of Savior God sent. He sent someone who's coming to find who? The lost. He sent someone who's coming to provide a righteousness for who? Those who don't have one. He sent someone who's coming to provide forgiveness for who? Those who are sinners. So you know what? Bring all that stuff. Bring it all that stuff that you think makes you unworthy, and put it right there in front of us. This is what Jesus is saying about that. That stuff is why he came into this world. And so it's bad. Yeah, you're right. You don't even know the half of how bad it is. And it needed to be punished. That's true. But Jesus came to take the punishment. The question is, do we believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? Because I know sometimes when you take a good look at yourself in the mirror, it's hard to. Some of us, we're kind of delusional, and we think we're better than we are. But a lot of the rest of us, we catch a glimpse of our sin, or we've been beaten down by people for so long, and it's hard for us to be convinced deep down that Jesus is actually seeking people like us. And you know one proof of that? Is how much we hide. So let me get a little pastoral here for a minute. I was having a good conversation with someone recently, and we were talking through an issue and actually talking about one word mainly. And we're talking about being vulnerable and the need for being vulnerable. And we probably all heard that, be vulnerable. And when we talk about being vulnerable, we usually mean be open with others. We shouldn't hide our sin, which is totally true, right? You should be honest, and you should confess your sin to others so that you can get help. But as we were talking, probably because of all this study in Luke 15, actually, I realized I don't really love the word vulnerable for describing that. Because what does vulnerable mean, technically? It means you're in a position that's not safe. And confessing and forsaking your sin is safe. That is like the safest place that you can be. I mean, if you think about it, how can admitting that you have sin put you in an unsafe position in the church, right? That seems strange, unless you're not willing to repent of it. And you know what? If you're not willing to repent, it's not the admitting of sin that's making you unsafe. That's like your one hope to be safe. It's the sin that you're holding on to that's dangerous. It's not unsafe for you to be honest about your sin with another believer. Though, yeah, they might gossip about you or do something wrong with that information. I'm not denying that. But if Jesus is the most important person in the world, and pleasing him is the most important thing for you to do, then how can admitting that you have sin and need help put you in an unsafe position in the church if we look at Luke 15? And the whole reason he came was to save the lost. And if we look at Luke 15 and see him saying, he came to seek sinners. And I know I'm going on about a word, vulnerable, and whatever about the word vulnerable. It's not important. We can say that or not say that. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is that we never believe the lie. Never believe the lie. That you are somehow more safe and less vulnerable by hiding your sin. If you want to talk about being vulnerable, if you want to say someone's really being vulnerable, you want to look at a guy and say, that guy was really being vulnerable. Hiding your sin makes you vulnerable. Someone hides their sin, you could say, wow, you were really vulnerable today. You hid your sin. That's vulnerable. Because that's unsafe. And that's not how you deal with guilt and shame, biblically. That is not a safe approach. Imagine you were around Jesus back in the Gospels, God in human flesh. Which is safer? Admitting your sin and coming to him for help? Or getting all religious, focusing on the externals, and hiding your sin like the Pharisees? Admitting your sin is a lot safer. And you say, that's Jesus. Okay, yeah, sure, I get that. That's Jesus. But you confess your sin in this world, and there are going to be people who don't handle it well. And that may be true. Even in Luke 15, if we think about the prodigal son story, he's out there feeding the pigs and starving, and you can imagine maybe him talking to himself and thinking about his options and trying to figure out what to do. And he's like, I could go home because even my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat. But if I do, what will people say? And that must have seemed scary because he knew going home meant that people in the village were going to say bad things about him. But then he had to think, right? He had to think, would staying far away be better when he was out there starving? No way. And what was most important anyway was not what those people said, but what his father said. And what did his father do when he came home? He came running, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And what did his father say? His father said, this is my son. My son who was lost and is found and was dead and is alive, we need to celebrate. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of God we have. And if that's the kind of God we have, and if that's how he's providing salvation, that should change the way we relate to sinners. Because we're not more important than him. We're not more holy than him. And if God saw these tax collectors and sinners and he sent Jesus, and if Jesus says the reason he came into the world was to seek sinners, it should be very safe for sinners to say, hey, I'm lost and I need some help here when they're talking to one of Jesus's followers. Because we're not on the older brother's side, are we? We're not on the villager's side. We're on the side of the Father. And so while we take sin seriously, we know Jesus came for people who realize they're lost. And when the younger son comes back, the father's running before he says anything, which is amazing. It may sound too good to be true if you see yourself as a sinner and you're feeling shame and guilt. If you're out there watching the pigs eat like the prodigal was and having people look down on you and criticize you and treat you poorly, because when you're far away, it's easy to forget how good your father is. So let me real quick go through this story one more time, real quick, and some other passages in scripture and think, how can we be sure? Like, how does Jesus make his argument here? First, he starts verses 3 through 11 or 10 by reminding us what God values. So he tells them this parable, verse 3. And the first two stories are like his thesis statement almost. And he talks about this shepherd who lost a sheep and goes and finds it and brings it home rejoicing and calls his friends to celebrate. And Jesus is like, verse 7, that's how it is in heaven when one sinner repents. God loves finding sinners. In fact, there he makes a contrast. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And what Jesus is saying is that heaven's a lot happier about a real sinner being saved than a whole bunch of people pretending like they're not sinners and being super religious. Which seems obvious, but hard for us to get. So Jesus says it twice, so we don't miss it. Verse 7, then verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so if you're here and you're a sinner who's seen your sin and believes that God forgives you because of Jesus, heaven celebrates that. And you're like, I didn't do anything. I'm not anything. I'm just like that son in the last story. All I did was recognize how hard everything was, and I started walking home to God and telling him I'm worthy. Yeah, and what did the father do in that story? He embraced his son, he kissed him, he said, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, let's celebrate. And if that father's a picture of God, and if Jesus is saying heaven celebrates that, then you should be happy too. Please be happy about what God's done for you. And I'm not saying stay out there with the pigs. No, of course not. If you think God is so good, I'm just going to sit here starving with the pigs. You're not quite getting it. And I'm definitely not saying if you're stuck in sin, you shouldn't grieve over it. Because yes, it's terrible. Grieve over it. But now go to God and talk to him about it. And call it what he calls it. And believe that God loves you because of Jesus. And if you have, you need to be happy about it. I mean, do you think when the son came home, in the story of the prodigal son, and his father was running to him and embracing him and kissing him, do you think that the son would have honored the father when the father said, I want to throw you this party, by saying, no party for me. No party for that. Don't put me out there. No party for me. Let me at least pay you back some. Let me show others that I deserve this. Let me show them that at least I'm respectable before we have any kind of party. Do you think that would have honored the father? Or if the father threw that party and the whole party, the son's like, but I don't deserve it. But don't look at me. Please let me just wash the dishes or be back there. I'll act like a hired servant. No celebrating here. No, that would not have honored the father. It couldn't have honored the father. It wouldn't have honored the father because the dad, why was he throwing the party? It's because he wanted his son to know and everyone to know that this boy was his child. And he would have honored his dad by believing it. And if that still seems hard to accept, think about what this last story of the prodigal son is teaching us about God's character. The first two stories in Luke 15 tell us what God values. And the last story, verses 11 through 32, I think helps us be sure this is what God values by reminding us of his character. Because both of the sons in this story kind of thought their dad was hard, actually. Why would the first son leave otherwise? And when he's thinking about coming back, he's thinking, I'm going to have to work to pay off this debt for sure. I'm not going to be able to just move back in and be a son. I'm going to have to work. And the older son at the end, he's saying, Dad, you never gave me what I wanted. And you're not treating me fairly. Which is how a lot of people think about God. And yet, as we look at the story, we've been seeing how wrong they both were about their father. Because when the son asked for the inheritance, the dad did what? He just gave it to him. And we've gone on and on before about how disrespectful that was and how the dad would have responded. But he didn't. And that's a super, super, super small picture of the story of the world, really. God created this amazing place for people to enjoy a relationship with him, and it's perfect. And Adam and Eve, they both look at that and say, let us out of here. We don't think it's good. And God could have ended it right there. But he didn't, right? Even as he judged, he makes a promise about how he's going to fix the problem their sin had created. And part of that promise had to do with choosing this nation, Israel. And you read the story of Israel, and there isn't anything in them that sets them apart as being worthy. And yet God shows them all kinds of grace and all kinds of mercy and makes them into a nation. And you could read their story in the Old Testament. But what do they do over and over and over and over again? Even as God's rescuing them, they're choosing idols over God. And there are lots of different times when you're reading their story and you think, God could have just ended it right there. But he doesn't. He judges sin. He judges sin often basically by giving sinners what they want, actually. And yet he's so clearly merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and willing to forgive sin. So when we look at Luke 15 and the way that Jesus says the Father responds to the Son who comes back, at first it can feel a little shocking. But then when you think about what the Bible actually says about God, you're like, no, that totally makes sense. That's how God is. I mean, how many examples do we need to prove that God is the kind of God who loves to show grace to sinners who know they're sinners and come to him for forgiveness? Think about the writers of Scripture, if you want proof. The people who wrote this book, at least the humans that God chose to write this book. A murderer, an adulterer, a few adulterers, a man who married over 600 women. Like if I met someone and said, how many people have you married? 600. I'm like, okay. A man who married a prostitute. Another who's a traitor to his country, a disappointment to his colleagues. A man who threw innocent people into prison and delighted in torturing people who believed differently than he did. A coward, a self-righteous hypocrite, a man who betrayed his closest friend at his moment of greatest need. Another who at one point wondered if Jesus might be crazy. What do all these men have in common? They're all authors of God's word. And that doesn't make their sin less serious, but it does make God's willingness to forgive them when they humbled themselves and came to him in faith so much bigger. Think about Peter, one of the most important men in the history of the church. What does he do? He betrays Jesus. And later he gets the gospel twisted and has to be rebuked by Paul. Or think about Paul. This man's a murderer of Christians, and yet Jesus sought him out as he was on his way to murder Christians. Read Hebrews 11 sometime. That's such an amazing chapter to me because it's a hall of faith chapter. Like, here are our heroes. And yet you look at some of those heroes, and you're like, what is actually good about them if you read their story in the Old Testament? Gideon? Samson? If you know how Judges works, even the way it's set up, those guys are like terrible. Isaac's a funny one too. The other day we were going through Genesis in a Bible study and we were looking at the way Isaac blessed his sons. And as we did that, we were just seeing all these failures there. Like it was felt totally wrong. And yet someone came up to me afterwards and they said, you know, in Hebrews 11, it says by faith, Isaac blessed his sons. And I was like, really? Because in that story, there's just so much that's messy and wrong about the way Isaac blessed his sons. And yet, while I don't think that means he didn't fail back there in some big ways, I do think what it means is that God is really, 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 really gracious to people who just put their trust in his promises to show mercy. And you know, how is he able to be merciful and gracious like that to people who are shameful and guilty? Because it's not like we keep saying by ignoring their sin, it's by sending Jesus to provide salvation. And how did Jesus provide salvation? And this is the part that Luke 15 doesn't explain really. The Father just runs out there and embraces his Son. But we know that's just part of the story. God is able to forgive sinners like that, but how is he able to do that? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And listen carefully because this is the only sure way to deal with sin and guilt. For our sake, for us, for those who come to God depending on Christ, for our sake he made, he, who, God. This is something God has done. For our sake he made who? He made the one who knew no sin, his son, Jesus. He made him what? For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, And he's talking about the cross, to be sin. Jesus was obviously not sinful. He was not guilty, but he became our substitute and was treated by his Father as if he had not only been sinful, but sin itself. Now be amazed by this. Charles Spurgeon says, God looked on Christ as if Christ had been sin. Not just as if he had taken up the sins of his people or as if they were laid on him, though that's true, but as if he himself had positively been that noxious, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. When the judge of all the earth said, where's sin? Christ presented himself. He stood before his Father as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt, as if he himself were that thing which God cannot endure, but which he must drive from his presence forever. And he punishes Jesus for all the shameful, guilty things that we've ever done. Why? Why does the passage say? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear it? Not just that we might become righteous, but that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, I beg you to notice that it does not simply say that we might be made righteous, but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as if righteousness, that lovely, glorious, God-honoring, God-delighting thing, as if we were actually made that. God looks on his people as being abstract righteousness, not only righteous, but righteousness. You say, what's the difference? To be righteous is as if a man should have a box covered with gold. The box would then be golden. But to be righteousness is to have a box of solid gold. To be a righteous man is to have righteousness cast over me. But to be made righteousness, that is to be made solid, essential righteousness in the sight of God. Well, now, this is a glorious fact and a most wonderful privilege that we poor sinners, poor shameful, guilty sinners, are made the righteousness of God in him. God sees no sin in any one of his people when he looks upon them in Christ. And if you are a believer, if you've put your faith in Christ, and you feel shameful and guilty and want to hide and beat yourself up all the time, can I say lovingly, graciously, but stop being so proud. You're not more important than God. You're not more holy than God. And God looks at you in Christ. You are the righteousness. He looks at you as the righteousness of God in Christ. And you're standing there beside God as he's saying, this is my child. This is the one that I see as righteous, righteousness. And you're saying, but no, I'm not that. I'm not this. I'm not that. No, brother, sister, that's pride. You are not more important than God. You are not more holy than God. And if God says you are this in Christ, then stop looking at yourself. Stop bringing up all this stuff. And look at God. And look at the kind of God this chapter says he is. And look at Jesus and what this chapter says he's come to do. And if heaven is rejoicing, if the Father is celebrating, make sure that you are enjoying the party. And if you're not a believer, you are lost. Yeah. If you feel that conviction of sin, you're not alone. But realize what it is. It's telling you something that's true. Like, if you're not lost because you're just a human who's not able to do things well, you're a sinner who's rebelled against God, the holy God. And yet, you know, there's hope. And the hope is not in you trying to cover your sin. It's not in you trying to pretend like you're not a sinner. The hope is in the fact that God has provided a Savior. And so what do you need to do? You need to recognize that you need a Savior. And you need to come to that Savior believing that God is the kind of God who provides forgiveness of sins everlasting righteousness and salvation, 100% by grace to those who don't deserve it, who come saying, I've got nothing, worse than nothing. My only hope is Jesus. And God, I'm going to believe what you've said. And when I see this promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I'm going to believe that you're a God who's faithful to what you say. And I'm not going to listen to these people who are so much less important than you are and allow what they say to define my life. I'm going to let your promises, I'm not even going to listen to myself. I'm going to let your promises define my life, because you're the one who's faithful and true and the only one really I need to be accepted by. And this is how you say I'm accepted. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for however hard I try, I can't find the words to say how good the gospel actually is. And so I'm just going to ask, as one weak, unworthy, unable person, I'm going to ask you that you will preach this sermon to those who need to hear it this week much better than I ever could. And if there's someone here who feels ashamed and guilty, Lord, may they not listen to the world's way of dealing with sin and not listen to just religious activity and its idea of dealing with sin, but may they somehow hear Jesus and believe him. And we pray this in your name. Amen.